Just the other day, Kayla and I were doing what any married couple does. We were laying in bed, shutting off for the night, scrolling through Instagram reels and laughing at ridiculous people. So that's the thing that people do. There were people saying crazy things, doing crazy things, and then one popped up that we would never have expected to be there. Okay? It was crazy. It was Jim Carrey. You know Jim Carrey? The Grinch, right? Dumb and Dumber. Classic movies, really good ones. Okay. He was on there, and he was actually giving a testimony about Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. And we saw it, like his own face doing it. It wasn't like voiceover, right? Like he was saying this, quote, "I believe that suffering leads to salvation. In fact, it's the only war that we have to somehow accept, not deny, but feel our suffering and feel our losses. And then we make one of two decisions. We either decide to go through the gate of resentment, which leads to vengeance, which leads to self-harm, which leads to harm of others, or we go through the gate of forgiveness, which leads to grace, just as Christ did on the cross. He suffered terribly, and he was broken by it. To look upon the people who were causing that suffering or the situation that was causing that suffering with compassion and forgiveness, that is what opens the gates of heaven for us all." That was impressive to listen to. Now, of course, Carrie has some beliefs that are not totally in line with the Word of God, and we must be careful with this. But did you hear what he said? Suffering leads to salvation, just as Christ did on the cross. He suffered terribly. He was broken by it. To look upon the people who were causing that suffering or the situation that was causing that suffering with compassion and forgiveness. That could not be a better picture than what we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Which happens to be my favorite book in the Bible. If you want to know why, you can ask me later. The book of Exodus. It's fantastic. Okay, but that's what we see. You see, the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. We can't even imagine 400 years, right? The United States as a nation is 247 years old. So the Hebrews were in slavery in Egypt almost double what the United States has been a country. Okay, 400 years ago was the founding of the first European settlement in North America. 400 years ago, the conquistadors were still looking for the city of gold and the fountain of youth. 400 years ago, Spain still owned Florida and California. 400 years ago, Shakespeare had just died. Okay, 400 years ago, the life expectancy was about 35 years old. Okay, there was one historic report that said just in London, just in the city of London in 1690, 8,000 people died from a fever. We got families in our church that have fevers every other day. Right? We can't even imagine 400 years, and that's how long God's people were slaves in Egypt. But then, in a matter of just a few short years, they went from slaves making bricks and harvesting straw to free people, walking around in an unknown desert they had never been before. No more Egyptian gods, no more Egyptian food, no more Egyptian music. They were set free, and along with that came the institution of purely Hebrew things. Chief among the purely Hebrew things was the establishment of the law of Moses, which is summarized in large part in Exodus 20. We call them the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, if you want a fancy word for it. Though this kind of law was not new, right, in terms of how laws were given, right, laws in the ancient Near East were it's kind of done according to a formula, right, so it wasn't new that laws were given, but this generation of Hebrews, it was new. Why? Because all they knew were Egyptian rules. All they knew were Egyptian laws. They knew nothing but being owned by the enemy of God, so to speak, which has massive implications for us. Now they were set free from that opposition, being under the rule of the king of creation. No longer were they under the rule of captivity, but subject now to the constraints of freedom. Their identity had shifted in a moment. Their king changed in the flash of an eye. They were new people. Entirely. And what we see in Exodus 22 is that there are actually four elements in this that we need to take a look at and we need to take very seriously to see what kind of impact they have for us today. And these four elements, number one, who is God? Who is God? Number two is who are we? Number three is who is God to us? And number four is what has he done? And all four of those things are right here in this small verse in Exodus 22. Not only are they miraculous and deeply theological when it comes to the doctrine of victory and the captivity to sin, they point us straight to the cross and they hold with them massive implications for our lives of worship. Massive implications. Just as Carey said, suffering leads to salvation. Slavery leads to freedom. Captivity leads to liberation. So number one, who is God? This is the single most important thing that we can see in this passage of Scripture, even such a short verse as Exodus 22. Okay, God frames the whole thing with who he is. If we miss his character and his nature, then we cannot possibly have a correct understanding of ourselves or of deliverance. We can't. If we miss who God is, we miss everything else. It's vital to see that God is God. He is the supreme ruler. He is the final authority over creation. He is the maker, the sustainer, the unmoved mover, so to speak, if you want to use that term. And if we look at the beginning of the Ten Commandments here, remember that it's the Lord who's giving these commands, right? This is verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. It wasn't Moses saying, hey, I'm going to give you some laws. God is giving the laws. The Lord God is not like any other ruler in the world, though. He's not like that. The Israelites would understand the idea of laws. Egypt had laws. Right, especially considering that their slavery was increased during the season of the plagues. Rules and commands and laws were not foreign to them, but this is different. This is different. The Lord God is giving the commands, though he himself is in no need of commands to keep himself in check. He has no need of them. This is totally different than any of the Egyptian pharaohs. He needs no command to not murder. Why? Because he's perfectly righteous. He needs no command to be faithful. Why? Because he's faithful. He needs no command to not lie. Why? Because there's nothing but truth in him. This is totally different than anything else. They're not merely rules to follow. They're an outpouring of the character of perfect divinity towards his people. Notice in the verse, though, in the capital letters, L-O-R-D, nearly every Bible translation that you will look at will have the capital letters L-O-R-D. This is very important that you understand this. Why is that there? In Judaism, the name of God, Yahweh, is so special, so protected, that they didn't even say it. Okay? In the English Bibles, when you read the capital letters, capital letters, L-O-R-D, it's the Hebrew characters Y-H-W-H, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay? It's called the Tetragrammaton. Okay? Just four letters put together. In Hebrew, you technically, if you were pronouncing the letters, would pronounce it Yahweh. Okay? But they don't say it because it's revered as that. Even whenever I was in seminary and I was taking Hebrew, out of Jewish tradition, we didn't pronounce the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. When we ran across it, contrary to every Hebraic grammatical rule, we pronounce it Adonai. Okay, so you read these, they're like, this letter means this, this letter means this, until you run across this one. When these four letters are together, you pronounce it Adonai. Okay, a little weird. It's Jewish tradition. You don't pronounce the name of God. Adonai means Lord, but it doesn't mean Lord God. Yahweh is the name of God, right? It's the ultimate identifier of who God is. The word Yahweh comes from the root word to be. It means to be, meaning God is who he is. There's no qualifier with Yahweh. He's outside the typical adjectives to describe God. He's totally separate and totally other. He is who he is. In fact, this is how he identifies himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses is like, I see you talking fire bush. Who am I going to say sends me? And he goes, tell them I am who I am. He names himself. Who are you? I am Yahweh. I am. I'm not the God of war. I'm not the God of water. I'm not the God of fertility. I am who I am. You don't get anything else. You don't need anything else. This is God. He is the Lord. He is untainted by the plague of sin. He's untouched by the wickedness of creation. And because of who he is perfectly and completely distinct from humanity. He is God, I am not. He is God, you are not. Although we try. He is to be worshipped as holy. Holy means separated. It means consecrated, to be set apart. Not treated with any sort of triteness or flippancy or thrown around as if there's no need for reverence. In fact, one of the marks of genuine saving faith is the reverence by which your heart views the God Most High. It's a question for you to just audit yourself. How holy is God to you? The examples we have of people in the Bible that see God in some way is not, oh God, high five. No, what does John say in Revelation 1? I saw before the throne and I fell down like a dead person. God is to be treated holy. And if we don't get that, we don't get anything else. Second thing, though, is that we must understand who we are in relationship to this. If God is God and he is to be revered and he is to be treated as holy, who are we? This text identifies the people of God who were people who were once enslaved in Egypt. This means that up until God intervened, they were slaves for 4 centuries. Okay, all the Hebrews knew Egypt. The food they knew was Egyptian. The games they played. Okay, most especially those whom they served and those who cracked whips and swung the rods were Egyptian. That's literally all they knew. They were slaves in every sense of the word. When we think of slavery, most often what we think of is the slave trade in the United States in the mid-19th century. Perhaps we think about social slavery with Jim Crow law, or we think of segregation slavery in the civil rights movement. Slavery in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, was not like that at all. Okay, so whenever we read Paul and we're like, oh, slave, go back to your master. And we're like, Paul condoned slave. It's not the same thing. Okay, but from everything that we know about Egypt, it was very much the same thing. Okay, that's what we know of Egypt, is that they were cruel, cruel taskmasters. There was ownership, involuntary servitude of the people of God, abuse, violence, domineering, shaming, evil mistreatment. That's how the Egyptians treated their slaves. This is why it's so miraculous when we see Joseph in the latter part of Genesis, and he becomes a prominent figure in Pharaoh's house, formerly being a slave, because that's unheard of. There's no way to view the prominence of Joseph in Egypt other than the hand of God saying, move up, move up. Move up. Because left to the humanity of Egypt, they end up like the Israelites in slavery for 400 years. The New Testament makes a statement that links this reality to my heart and to your heart in Romans 6:6. For we know that our old selves crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sins. Friends, Egypt is not your slave master. Sin is. Sin is your slave master. And when sin is conceived and fully grown, what does it bring forward? Nothing but death, James 1 says. Nothing but death. Death is a harsh taskmaster. It abuses, it mocks, it shames, it's violent, it's domineering over the soul that is under its rule. There's no reason why we must stay there when we have a cross that brings liberation. But as we look at Exodus 22, when we see that they were once in the land of Egypt for 400 years, that's important. Why were they in Egypt for 400 years? That seems like a really long time, right? 400 is not just because for four centuries Egyptians had the upper hand, right? There, it means something here, and you can get real weird when you start looking at numbers in the Bible and all this stuff, right? You can get real weird. It's a whole discipline called gematria. We don't want to go there, okay? As soon as we go there, things go weird real fast. But there are some things that we can know about numbers in the Bible, okay? Specifically, a few numbers like seven. If you were with us through the book of Revelation, seven was very important through the book of Revelation, okay? And here what we have is the number 400. 400 is used repeatedly in the Bible. 400 years of slavery, it's number one. 400 years in the book of Judges for the seven judges. This is a period of 400 years. 400 years of the divided kingdom. And 400 years in between Malachi and Matthew. This is very important. In Jewish tradition called the Midrash, the number four represents earth or humanity on earth. We kind of do the same thing, right? When we say, you know, they were scattered to the four winds, right? Or we say there's four cardinal directions on a compass. It kind of symbolizes earth to a certain extent. The number 10, which is 100, 10 times 10, is a symbolic number for power. Okay, it means power. This is due to the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Yod. It stands for 10, which is interestingly the first letter in Yahweh. Okay, Judaism has some things that are really cool. So if you want, it's just really cool. Okay, so literally what would happen? Okay, the Jewish person reads this and they read 400 years. That doesn't mean it's not actually 400 years, but in sovereignty it happened to be in Providence 400 years. And the Jewish person reads this and they don't just read it as a chronological thing. They read this and they say, oh, I understand this to be a period of earthly power. 400. That's how they would understand that. So why is this so significant that there are 400 years that this happened? Because they were under earthly rule. That's why it's so important that there's 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Because it's a period where God is silent, there's no prophecy, and they're under a period of earthly rule before Matthew 1, the Messiah comes to bring liberation. This is very important. Okay, this is who not only the Hebrews were, but this is who we are. This is who we are. We're born into sin and death. The ruler of this earthly life is death, the slave master that's literally driving us into the ground. That's what we're born into, but there is hope. There is hope for this. The hope rests in our relationship with the ultimate and the most high God. The relationship between the two. Lest we forget how counting works. Exodus 20 comes immediately after Exodus 19. Right? And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says this, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation." His people are set apart. His people are special. And you, Christian, who have faith in the Son of God, 1 Peter 2:9 says that all people who follow Jesus are a holy, priestly nation in the exact same way that he calls his people in Exodus 19. This means that we can look at point three and it makes perfect sense. Point three is not only who is God, he is holy, he is to be revered, and who are we formerly enslaved to sin and death, but the relationship, who is God to us? Who is God to us? It would be a terrifying thing if God just yelled out from the clouds, as he does in many of the prophets, "I am the Lord," and then nothing else after that. It would be completely terrifying. If God has a need to yell out and identify himself as the ruler of all things, things are not going well on earth. Right? But that's not what happens in Exodus 22. He calls out with tenderness towards his people and he says, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. He's not just the Lord. He is the Lord, your God. He is for his people. He's not some rampant, unruly tyrant or authoritative dictator simply demanding things for the sake of demanding things. He is for his people. He is the Lord, your God. And that relationship is everything. It's everything. It calms the storm of obedience. It soothes the callous of the hardened heart towards rules and commands. It does that by assuring us that the command that is given is not given for no reason, but rather from a place of pouring forward from God himself for the ultimate and present good of his people, not because he doesn't care, but because he does care. He is your God. But we treat God's commands so poorly. We treat them so poorly. We say this at the end of every single service. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you to the end of the age. Jesus says this in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he says. We hear these things and we like the first part, then skip the last part. It's kind of a general thought here. You're like, yes, I love Jesus. I love God. No problem. But then we treat the Bible and the commands of God like a software license, where we scroll to the end of it and we click, I agree. Right? Like, that's kind of how we treat the whole thing. Maybe that's because you don't actually believe that God is for you and that God's commands are for you. Maybe you don't actually believe that when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that he means that your ultimate relationship with him and those around you will be better if you forgive. Maybe you don't truly believe that when he says, honor your father and mother, that he means that life will be more full and more whole when that happens. Maybe when God commands to respect marriage and be faithful to your spouse, that includes everything from adultery to pornography to fantasizing, whatever it is, that you don't actually think that what he is saying will result in a more fulfilling and satisfying relationship. No. We skip the part of obeying the commands and jump right to, but I want God to be for me and everything to be great. And then we complain when our life is difficult and things aren't working out and we feel angry all the time and we shake our fist at God and say, why are you doing this to me? There are certainly times in life that will be difficult and trying. There are certainly times when persecution comes, when disaster strikes. But before we make that huge jump to from difficulty to God is against me, we must do a deep dive into ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I following God's commands? He's laid out in the Bible how we are to live. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness. The Word of God contains the mystery of decision making. That's one that people struggle with a lot. How do I make this decision? Tells you exactly how to make a decision. Okay, the scriptures teach us how to be moral and ethical. God has communicated to us every single necessary piece of himself in his sufficient word for the best life and peace and true joyful happiness. Everything that is necessary. We cannot blame God when we don't play by the rules. Right, but we do this all the time. This relationship between God and his people is everything. It means that the relationship is one not of animosity or conflict or warfare, but one of love and affection and friendship. At this point, that could be enough. It could be enough for us to say that God is God, and to know that we are not, and to know that in all things he is the Lord our God, that he is for us and with us and not against us. But Exodus 22 has something even more to tell us, and it's even more marvelous than that. And that's number four. What has he done? What has he done? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He brought you out of that place of slavery. He did not leave his people in captivity forever. He made a way and he brought them out of slavery into a marvelous liberty. He did it. Notice it does not say that he made a way for them to leave Egypt. Doesn't say that. He's not like, I'm going to part the Red Sea, just walk across. Doesn't say that. It says, I brought you out. I did it, God says. God brought them out. The reality is that there wasn't but a few short months from bondage that the Israelites were longing to go back into slavery. God brought them out. If God was just like, hey, I'm going to make a way for you to come out, they wouldn't have left. God did it. This is why we must understand the order in the giving of the commands. God does not say, here are 10 commandments. I'll come back and check on you in a little while. And if you've kept these, then I'll bring you out of Egypt. He doesn't say that. He says, I've heard you. I love you and hear your cry of deliverance. I am bringing you out of captivity in Egypt, the enslavement to death. And that here's what's more. I'm going to give you a brand new way of living. The order here is very important. We must hear this every single day of our lives. Obedience is not the ground of salvation. Obedience is the product of salvation. Every time. But these Israelites had been delivered. And God did it, despite their complaints, despite their rejection of him, despite their turning away from his commands. God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them out of that place of captivity. They saw everything that he did. They saw the 10 commands, or the 10 plagues. They were eyewitnesses to the glory of God being made known in the bloody water, the famine in the land, the locusts wreaking havoc, the boils, the frogs. They saw it all. But it was one thing that was the straw that broke Pharaoh's back. It was not the infestation of insects or amphibians. It was the death of his firstborn son. That was the thing that caused Pharaoh to say, okay. In order for God's people to be brought from slavery to liberation, from captivity to freedom, from bondage to friendship, required that God strike the firstborn son of Egypt. Just as for you and I to be broken from slavery to sin, it required God to crush his own firstborn son. Isaiah 53:10, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Why was the Lord pleased to crush the son? Because in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the whole tapestry of slavery unravels and the triune Godhead replaces it with the beautiful tapestry of his own weaving. He was pleased to crush the Son Jesus because in that sacrifice, those who believe are no longer under the abusing and hateful rule of sin and death, but under the loving rule of the King of the universe. That's a big switcheroo that happens there. This is the true victory at the cross. And all of the things that you are in bondage to are freed at the cross. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Not just a figment of freedom, not just an imagination of freedom. If the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Liberty in Jesus is a difficult road. It requires much of you, and we'll talk about that next week. It demands of you things that in captivity you would never place on yourself. But remember that true and genuine and lasting freedom is not the absence of rules and restrictions. It is the presence and accountability to the right rules and the right restrictions. And that is the victory won and purchased at the cross. Because through suffering brings salvation, according to the Bible, cross-reference Jim Carrey. We see that as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of Easter this year, that God is who he is. He's to be revered. He's to be treated as holy. In the presence of God, we are to fall down on our face like a dead person. We also see that we are born enslaved to sin, just as the generations in the 400 years of captivity in Egypt knew nothing but captivity. We can also see that he is not just the Lord booming from heaven with a thunderclap shaking trees. He is the Lord your God, that he is for his people. He wants his people. And that in that, he sets us free from our slavery to death. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Father, thanks for the day. Thank you for a wonderful short text that is potent with the gospel. That we can see the glory of your Son shine brightly in such few words. That all of the things that we wrestle in our lives, the work of death and sin causing pain in our hearts, is released and free at the cross. And even though it may not feel that way sometimes, if the Son has set us free, we really will be free. I thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake alone, we pray. Amen.